So Isaiah chapter 10, starting to read from verse 20. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty, will carry out destruction decreed upon the whole land. Therefore, this is what the Lord Almighty says. O my people who live in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod and lift up a club against you as Egypt did. Very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed towards their destruction. The Lord Almighty will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian at the rock of Oreb, and he will raise a staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. In that day their burden will be lifted from your shoulders, their yoke from your neck. The yoke will be broken because you have grown so fat. They enter Aiath, they pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash. They go over the pass and say, we will camp overnight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah of Saul flees. Cry out, O daughter of Gilem, listen, O Lasha, poor Anathoth. Madmena is in flight, the people of Gebrim take cover. This day they will halt at Nob, they will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, at the hill of Jerusalem. See, the Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Mighty One. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes, or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. The righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will lie with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and the little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
Thank you very much. Well, please keep your Bible open there. We're going to look at this fascinating passage this evening. And if you're here for the first time, we're nearing now the end of a series in the opening chapters of Isaiah. Next week we'll get to chapter 12, and that will be where we'll stop in this series. And we've been trying to follow through some of these great and huge issues that Isaiah presents to us. Although we live so many centuries later, the same sorts of issues that he faced and that his generation faced are the issues that we face as we make decisions about how we're going to live in our world today. There used to be a TV program, in fact I think it still happens, though I haven't seen it for a long time, called Points of View. It's probably the program that is beloved by wrinklies who want to protest about everything and patronised by disgusted of Tunbridge Wells and various others. But people used to write in to express their points of view about programs they had viewed. And one of the interesting things was that their viewpoints were not unnaturally very varied, but often mutually contradictory. And you would sometimes wonder, had they been watching the same program? A great deal depends on how you look at any event, what point of view you take, what position you take, as to how you interpret it. Reports of sporting fixtures, for example, can vary enormously according to which side you're on and what happened to your team. And what two people see is the same event, but how you see it as it passes through your own individual filters is very different from how someone else may see it. So when we say seeing is believing, we aren't telling the whole story, are we? There is a sense in which, even in everyday life, believing is the only way to see. And what you believe determines how you look at things. Now, that sort of thinking takes us straight to the heart of tonight's passage in chapters 10 and 11 of Isaiah. All through this section, spoken to the citizens of Jerusalem during the reign of King Ahaz, Isaiah the prophet keeps confronting his hearers with the critical decision of their lives. If you want to follow where I'm going tonight, you'll probably find it easier to turn to the back of the notice sheet, and you'll find there a little outline of where the talk's going. And at the top of the sheet, you'll see the introduction is the critical decision, which I put in very stark terms, as Isaiah does. Are you going to rely on Assyria or God? Now, you may not have come into church this evening greatly challenged to rely on Assyria, as you may think. But the issue is one which, as we unpack it, I think we'll see we face in our lives. Their whole future hung on it. And in a sense, our future hangs on the person or the values or the priorities that we put our confidence in. Whom are you trusting for your security, for your future? Where are you going to place your reliance? Now, a prophet is somebody who tells you what God has shown him about what will happen in the future so that you can change your behavior in the present. So the prophet will say, unless there is a change, God is going to act in this way. Or he may say, if you believe this promise, God will fulfill it in this way. The future that is unknown to us, the things we can't see, are revealed to us by God, supernaturally through his prophet, in the words of the Bible, in order that as we understand where God's going in the future, we might change the way we react and live in the present. For Isaiah's day, then, there were two stark alternatives. Were they going to put their trust in a powerful human ally, the Assyrian nation, or were they going to put their trust in God? And we've seen over these last few weeks that when Isaiah said, if you don't put your faith in God and stand on him, you won't stand at all, that he was really facing them up with that issue. What are you banking on, Assyria or God? Now, the answer for the vast majority of his hearers was Assyria. They saw themselves as a small little nation, a pawn in a big power struggle. It was becoming very clear that Assyria was the up-and-coming force in the whole of the Middle Eastern area, and that, of course, was the world empire of their day. It was the meanest war machine of the ancient world. And so, as you looked at things, it paid to be on Assyria's side. It might mean losing a degree of independence. It would certainly mean lining up with a pagan, idolatrous nation. But it offered little Judah security. And the mere words and promises of God through a prophet like Isaiah just couldn't match up with the rock-hard security of the Assyrian army. If we've got them on our side, then we're going to be safe, we're going to be okay. So the challenge was, will you believe God's promises that if you trust him, he'll deliver you and you don't have to ally with any pagan nation? Or will you follow Ahaz's policies, promises or policies, because policies seem to provide rock-solid securities? And Ahaz decided to go for Assyria. And Assyria swallowed him. It was a total disaster. What he put his trust in consumed both him and his people. And what we put our trust in, what we make our bottom line in life, will also become our controller. And in some ways, will consume us. Well, let's get to the text and divide this longish passage into two main sections. I just want to try and take you through it pretty simply, straightforwardly. Once we see how it fits together, I'm sure you'll see what a powerful message it has for us. The part that we're going to study first is chapter 10 from 20 to 34, and I want to head this, what you see is what you don't get. What you see is what you don't get. Come with me to verse 20 on page 695. The prophet says, in that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. Now, it's pointing us forward to the future. The phrase "in that day" in Isaiah points to an unspecified future time when what is confused at the moment will become clear. At the moment, Judah is under pressure from enemies all around. Let's go to Assyria for help. They're the big boys. They'll get us out of the hole. But Isaiah's prophetic inspiration from the Lord enables him to reveal the reality before it happens. The two alternatives, the two different objects of faith, Assyria or God, are actually polar opposites. But look at the irony of the wrong choice as Isaiah explains it. First of all, there is the policy that will fail. For the very one on whom they rely is described in verse 20 as the one who struck them down. That's a very chilling thought, isn't it? The remnant of the house of Israel, those who survive, will in the future no longer rely on him, that is Assyria, who struck them down. So the medicine they're about to take to try and save them is going to poison them. The liberator is going to liquidate them. And all that power, which Judah fondly imagines is with her because she's going to be an ally of big Assyria, is actually going to be turned against her. Why? Well, because of the reality she does not see and will not even begin to contemplate. Look at the end of verse 22. This is the reality. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord Almighty will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land. See, what you don't see is that there is someone stronger than Assyria. There is someone of incorruptible righteousness which must burst out, as it's described there, like an overwhelming flood. And when that happens, the ally that you're trusting in will become your oppressor. Now, a little later in this section, what that looks like is told in a very graphic little poem that runs from verse 28 to 32. Turn the page with me and we'll have a second look at it. As it was read, you probably wondered what on earth is going on here. Well, verses 28 to 32, all these place names, are a graphic poem about the invasion of the Assyrian forces into the land of Israel and Judah. They, verse 28, are the Assyrians, who they hope will be their allies, but turn into their enemies. They enter Aiath, that's 30 miles northeast of Jerusalem, the point at which they first hit Judah's territory. And it's like a sort of breathless progress. They pass through Migron, they store supplies at Michmash, they go over the pass and say, we'll camp tonight at Geba. Ramah trembles, Gibeah assaults. Everything is in movement, you see. It's a vivid little poem. It's as though they're pressing forward from the north down towards the capital of Jerusalem. And every little city, every defense on the way just falls to them. They're in flight, verse 31. The people of Gebin take cover. This day they will halt at Nob. They're getting really close to Jerusalem now. And they will shake their fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, that's the temple mountain, at the hill of Jerusalem. So this is what you don't see. And what you don't get is defense, but attack. See, that's why it's always so stupid to live by sight rather than by faith, isn't it? Because sight cannot see what God is doing in the situation. The unseen reality is there all the time. And while they put their faith in Assyria, God is going to use Assyria as a rod of his anger because they've turned their back on trusting him, even though they belong to him as his people, Judah. And the one they've trusted in is going to become their enemy. But it's also true for Assyria that what you see is what you don't get. Because here they are, in verse 32, shaking their fist at Jerusalem, about to capture it, to ransack it. And something happens that they didn't expect in the least. The unseen reality of verse 33. See, the Lord Almighty will lop off the boughs with great power. The lofty trees will be felled, the tall ones will be brought low. He'll cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the mighty one. What's that saying? It's saying that the armies of Assyria around Jerusalem are like the cedar forests of Lebanon. They seem so strong, so absolutely impregnable. But we read last week that God delivered Jerusalem from the Assyrians by a miraculous action in which 185,000 of their crack troops were destroyed in one night. So what they saw was what they didn't get. They saw Jerusalem, but they didn't get it. Now that's already been explained to us in verse 24. That's why God says, O my people who live in Zion, don't be afraid of the Assyrians who beat you with a rod. Verse 25, very soon my anger against you will end and my wrath will be directed to their destruction. So you see what God is teaching us in this passage is that he is the hidden factor. Nobody is reckoning on it. But, verse 26, the Lord Almighty, he's the subject. He will lash them with a whip as when he struck down Midian. He will raise his staff over the waters as he did in Egypt. He will break the burden of the oppressor. God is in sovereign control the whole time. And nothing can stand in his way. The most cohesive and powerful forces of men, ranged against God and against his purposes, well, they melt like snow when he decrees his will. So this section is all about a double whammy, isn't it? Faithless Judah discovers that the refuge she runs to is a pit of destruction. That what she sees is what she doesn't get, because she's run away from God. And pagan Assyria discovers that the conquest of Jerusalem is one city too far, because she's only a rod in the hand of the Lord Almighty. And he is going to judge Assyria as he judges Judah. Now this is teaching us something very profound about God and his world. It's no good making policies to try and outmaneuver God, because he's sovereign over everything. So Isaiah says, that policy will fail, but look secondly under B, there is a promise that won't fail. At the end of verse 23 of chapter 10, it looks as though it might well be the end of the nation of Judah completely. Destruction has been decreed, verse 22, overwhelming. Verse 23, the Lord will carry it out. So is this the end of the road for God's people? Well, if it is, we're in problems, aren't we? Because God made a promise to them that the seed of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, would be the means by which the whole world would be blessed. From the seed of Abraham would come blessings for all the nations. And now it looks as though that seed is going to be exterminated. And he promised to the first great king of Israel, King David, that his royal line would last forever. That there would be a king who would rule in David's name as David's greater son for eternity. But now it looks as though David's line is going to be stamped out and there won't be any descendants. What about the promise then? Is that going to fail? Are we not going to get that either? Well, of course, if you know your Bible, you'll know that nothing can change God's eternal plan. And though at times it's impossible to see it working out if you judge by what you see, what we're learning is that that is not the way to judge, is it? A hidden work is going on. There are some people who actually believe God's promises, even in Isaiah's day, and build their lives on them. And they are the people who are described in verse 20 in our first verse as the remnant. What does it mean to be a member of the remnant? Well, it means that you don't rely on Assyria, who's going to strike you down, but you rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So the remnant are believing people who put their faith in God's promises. They're only like a remnant. It's like a cloak or a robe being torn and you've just got a little bit of the cloth left. But as they put their faith in God's promises, God vindicates that faith. And they show that faith by returning to the Lord, verse 21. That is, by putting their trust in him, by building their lives on him, by coming back to God as their foundation, and not by judging the world by what they see, but building their worldview on what God says. Now, that difference runs all the way through our culture tonight. There are a few people, a remnant, who build their lives on what God says. And the vast majority of people in our country tonight build their lives on what they see. And they make their projections, and they try to make their investments, and they try to build their careers, and they want to strengthen their families, and they do many good things in their lives, but ultimately, they're building on Assyria. And God is saying to us, Assyria never has the last word. The last word always belongs to the person who had the first word, and that is God. And the God who said, let light shine in the darkness, the God who created by a word, the God who reveals himself in words of promise all the way through the Bible, is challenging these faithless people to put their confidence in his promise and trust him to deliver them, rather than to put their confidence in Ahaz's failed policies, because they're going to be a disaster. What you see, says God, is what you won't get. The policy will fail. You won't get Assyria supporting you. And Assyria, you won't take Jerusalem, because that is God's city and he's going to preserve it. But there is a promise that will not fail, of a better king and a better way and a future that will be really glorious. So let's go on to chapter 11 and look at our second point. And maybe we can get the contrast best by saying that this can be summed up as what you don't see is what you do get. What you don't see is what you do get. Now, this is the wonderful thing about living by faith in God's word, that the X factor is always operative. God, of course, has spoken his promises, but you never know how he's going to bring them into effect. He's always surprising our little faith. And God's outworking of his purposes is full of surprises. That's the point, I think, of the dramatic contrast between the end of chapter 10 and the start of chapter 11. At the end of chapter 10, Jerusalem is surrounded by an army comparable to a cedar forest. But in verse 34, they're axed down by the God who gives breath to everyone and who can take that breath away. Then in 11 verse 1, look at the contrast. We are faced with one solitary tree stump, which looks for all the world as if it's dead and finished. Here was this massive army, this human power that God has now laid low, and what is in its place? One stump of a tree. Obviously, it's symbolic of the house of David, of the kingly rule of Judah, because Jesse is the stump. Jesse was David's father, and it's a shorthand for the kingdom. And for the king, Ahaz has been such a failure, and even the best kings fell so far short of God's standards that it looked as though God's promises about kings in Judah were just like a dead stump. But what you don't see is what you get. And what do you not see? Well, you do not see that in the future a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. A fresh green shoot which becomes almost like a new trunk for the tree. And out of that branch there is new life and fruitfulness in the place of what looks totally dead. And this, you see, is God's commitment to that promise. Here is the hidden answer to the failed kingship of Ahaz and all the other Old Testament kings, that actually God has not given up. And he will one day send the king that all the world has been waiting for, a king who will really fulfill what human beings most need. If you were here the other week, we're back now in chapter 9 territory, aren't we? The divine human figure who will rule the whole universe as David's greater son for all eternity. And here the picture is both broadened and clarified. Look first at the person who is the king. Verses 2 to 5 of chapter 11. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. And immediately we realize that this is no human king. This is God's perfect, ideal king, greater than any earthly king ever could be, because look at the spirit of this man, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power, of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now, the Spirit of the Lord is therefore permanently with him. The Spirit of the Lord is, of course, the very life of God within him. And this is what makes him the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, as the king is so often called in the Old Testament. But here is a Messiah, a king, who is the fulfillment of those unseen realities which God has promised, but which the world never yet saw. Here is the king that the whole world has been waiting for. He's perfect in his mind, because wisdom and understanding are the characteristic of his thinking. That is to say, he sees into things and into the nature of things. He's a master of reality, so he knows what's in human beings. He has perfect judgment, because his understanding is infinite. And he has the ability to make right decisions at the right time. He's the wonderful counselor. Contrast Ahaz, who continually got it wrong because he judged by sight and by short-term policies. But this king is different. He doesn't need to judge by sight. Look at verse 3. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, because he has perfect wisdom, perfect understanding. Well, that's supernatural, isn't it? Not only is he perfect in mind, but he's perfect in action, verse 2. The spirit of counsel and of power. So not only does he come to right decisions, but he rightly executes those decisions. So this king has the ability and the power to carry out his government. And this king's service of his people will be mighty in word and deed. There's a firmness, a dependability about his actions. Verse 4 explains it. With righteousness he'll judge the needy. With justice he'll give decisions for the poor of the earth. He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Absolute fairness and justice in his rule. Unlike Ahaz and his corrupt counsellors who simply feathered their own nest, this king is a true shepherd king, a real judge of his people. Perfect in mind, perfect in action, and perfect in heart, the end of verse 2, the spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. For the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And this king is reverenced by, is characterized by reverence and awe and dependence on God the Father. And it's that true devotion to God which gives this king his quality and which delights him. Verse 3a, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. The word actually means a sweet smell, a fragrance. To him, what he appreciates most will be something good and pleasing. What is it? It's the fear of Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. So just as his rule is characterized by fairness, so there is going to be firmness against his enemies. He strikes them with the rod of his mouth. And verse 5 tells us that his reign is characterized by righteousness in a world where rulers are self-serving, and faithfulness in a world where rulers break their promises every day. Well, this is a picture of a king that we've never seen. 100% effective in a world where all human power is limited. This is no ordinary man. This is chapter 9 again, Emmanuel. God with us. And it was no ordinary day when the angels heralded his birth in Bethlehem, the city of David, and said to the shepherds, "Unto you is born this day a rescuer. He is the Christos, the anointed king, the Lord." And what they had not seen, the word of the Father, was now in flesh appearing. Great David's greater son had arrived in Bethlehem as that baby was born, to set up his everlasting kingdom. What you don't see is what you get. And our last section, 6 to 9, just gives us an amazing picture of the nature of the kingdom. These amazing verses, they're still unseen in our world, aren't they? We've not yet seen the wolf living with the lamb and the leopard lying down with the goat. So we are being pushed even further forward now, beyond the earthly life and death of Jesus and his resurrection and his ascension into heaven, to the time when this king will come again. And when this king will be revealed, as we were singing earlier, as the sovereign Lord of all the earth. When the Prince of Peace reigns over an environment from which enmity and strife have disappeared. They're amazing pictures, beasts of prey coexisting peacefully with domesticated animals, and a little child leading them in perfect safety without fear. Verse 8 is a fascinating verse, isn't it? You almost instinctively want to intervene. The infant is playing near the hole of the cobra, and the young child puts his hand into the viper's nest, and you want to pull the child out. I mean, it's a very vivid picture. Goodness me, what's going to happen? Nothing's going to happen. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain. You see, all the brokenness of the world, all the tragedy of human life in a fallen society, all the things that go wrong and all the disharmony and the suffering and the disturbance that is characteristic of life in this world will be transformed into harmony and peace in the eternal kingdom. Look at verse 9. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, it's like Eden being restored, only it's even better, because it can't be unrestored again. And you see, what Isaiah is saying is, look, this is God's big picture. This is where he's taking his world. All roots of harm and destruction are removed. And this verse explains why. Because now the whole earth is full of the knowledge of the Lord. That was a knowledge which was confined to Jerusalem, to the Temple Mountain, where God's presence symbolically was centered. But now, like the oceans overflowing the whole world, covering the seabed, filling to capacity the world that God has made, so the knowledge of God now will be like great oceans sweeping over the world to fill it with the knowledge of who he is as he carries out his eternal purposes. So these verses obviously carry us to the end of the beginning and to the beginning of eternity, to the new heavens and the new earth, which are the home of righteousness, where God dwells among his people, and where the whole new creation is alive with the realization that God has kept and fulfilled his promises. So where is your trust? As we go out to face another ordinary week, in another ordinary month, in another ordinary year, do you really believe that this is what's going to happen? Is this where God is taking our world? Can you rely on his word? What are you relying on? Assyria or God? Your policies or God's promises? What you see or what you don't yet see? But you see, God has given us so much more than he gave Isaiah's generation. For he has sent Jesus to put all of this into operation. And the question is, are we with him, trusting his word and walking in his ways? Or are we really effectively with Ahaz, looking for another bottom line, money, status, that better job, that bigger income, all the monsters that consume us, because they're totally out of sync with God's plan for his world and his plan for your well-being in life. So I want to take you, as I finish, to two New Testament verses that I've just noted down there, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 18, and 2 Corinthians 5, 7, and we'll let them lead us into our time at the Lord's table, because they remind us so clearly of these issues. Page 1160, 2 Corinthians 4, 18. So says Paul, talking about Christians, we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, Assyrian power. But what is unseen is eternal, Jesus as sovereign King. That's what we fix our eyes on, he says. And chapter 5, verse 7, at the top of the next page, just that little sentence to take away and to pray into our lives this week. We live by faith, not by sight. We live by faith, not by sight. For where your focus is, there your heart will be. And where your heart is, will determine your destiny. And Isaiah calls us down the centuries to leave behind all the scraps of broken promises that this world offers, all its tawdry crowns and its empty status symbols, and to kneel before God's King, who is righteous and faithful, who is God's ultimate remedy for every problem in our lives. For all the problems of the world come to their focus at the cross and find their solution there. And in the risen, ascended, reigning Christ, all God's purposes will be fulfilled for all eternity. Let's pray. Help us, gracious Lord, we pray, to walk by faith and not by sight. And when we're tempted this week to put our confidence in what we see rather than to believe your promises, please save us from the failure of Ahaz's policies and focus us again on the supremacy of the Lord Jesus, on his kingly rule and on his faithful, righteous government. And help us, Lord, to keep on believing, to keep on trusting, to keep on making our decisions on the basis of faith in those promises, because we know that they are the only certain realities in this world and the next. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.